Easter has become such a common word in our language today. Wherever you are in the stores, happy Easter. But Easter is in fact the most incredible, the most powerful, the most impacting moment to have taken place inside the arena of time in all of human history. Easter's message is a message of hope. It is a message of fulfillment. And what a great and incredible day it must have been that day when they went to the tomb and saw it empty. Matthew records it. Take a look with me if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Let's just stop there for a moment. Have you ever had a time in your life where you've experienced tremendous, tremendous loss? Maybe it was a death of someone you held dear. Maybe it was the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship or something that in your mind is found under the label of devastating. The one where you woke up the next morning and you thought, did that really happen? That one where it feels like you've just been hit by a 2x4 and you're like kind of thinking, has this been a dream? Can everybody relate with that moment, a moment like that in their life where they just thought? Well, that's exactly what it was like for the disciples of Jesus. This one who they put all of their hope in, all of their trust in, all of their love in, they left everything to follow him. And on Friday, he was crucified. He was tortured. And he was put in a grave. And I'm sure for the next couple of days after that, they woke up, especially, I'm sure, Saturday morning, with that same feeling I just described for you. Did it really happen? Were these last 3.5 years just a dream? What in the world? Well, it was with that motive. It was that drove Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to go to the tomb that day. They woke up on that Sunday morning. I just want to be where his body was. And they went the first day of the week. And behold, I love this. There was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I love that. They literally passed out. It must have been that like, oh no. This was just no ordinary man from Jerusalem. And they passed out as though dead. Other accounts show us that the soldiers, those who didn't pass out, they fled. They ran for their lives. And we'll look at that in a moment. But the angel said to the woman, as if this was possible, "Do not be," what, "afraid." Are you kidding me? There's an earthquake. There's an angel in front of me. Something is going on. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." And I love this. Don't take my word for it. He says, "Come and see the place where he lie, where he lay." The reason the stone was rolled away was not so that Jesus can go out, but so that they can come in and see for themselves. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. There is no other truth more important to the Christian faith, indeed to all of humanity, than the reality of the resurrection, which is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is always challenged by the secular world. The reality of it is that if Christ's resurrection could be disproved, then all of Christianity can be deemed a hoax. All that was said by the lips of Jesus, all that the prophets pointed to can be thrown away if Christ did not indeed rise from the dead. The resurrection is the essence of Easter. It is the most impacting, monumental moment of mankind. It is the benchmark of our faith. It is the cornerstone of our confession and the ultimate substantiation of all that Christ taught. That's why I say it's Easter, yes, but man, it's so much more. The Apostle Paul writes that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our faith is useless. It is a waste of time. Those are hard words. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. This esteemed apostle had much to say about the faith. And in these words to the church at Corinth, he's basically saying that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything else I taught you is a waste of time. Throw it away. It's a lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very essence of Easter. Remove the resurrection from Christianity, and you have nothing more than the same false claims of men that still reside in tombs and graves. Their messages died with them. Jesus was not the only one who declared to be the Messiah. There were many that rose up to say that. There were many that performed miracles. There were many that were great teachers. There were many that declared to be the one. But Jesus is the only one who substantiated all that he taught by rising from the dead. Every other one of them is now worm food, still in their tombs. Jesus substantiated all that he said by rising from the dead. Why would this great apostle of the faith, who said if Christ had not risen, then our faith is useless, why would he use such strong words? Why would he put such weight and so much credibility on this one event in history? That's what I want us to consider this morning. Why such emphasis on the resurrection? Why is this event in history so important? I mean, they had the miracles, right? They had witnessed the blind eyes seeing. They saw the deaf ears opening so people could hear again. They saw the mute speaking. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They had watched Jesus as he cast demons out of people who were oppressed and in bondage and saw them walk away free and in their right mind. They had seen the miracles. They were there when Jesus turned the water into wine. They saw him walk on the water. They saw the multitudes fed with just a few loaves and a few fish as Jesus multiplied that substance so they could all eat. People try to discredit these claims of miracles, but the fact remains that the very miracles that Christ performed were the reasons that crowds always seemed to gather. You know, one miracle here, two miracles here. Maybe you can write that off as coincidence or something. But it seemed that everywhere Jesus went, they were always bringing sick bodies to him. They were always bringing dead people to him. They were always bringing those who were in bondage from demons. And Jesus, everywhere he went, was performing miracles. And when people perform miracles, crowds generate. And you see, the reality of it is they can try and say that those miracles never took place. But then why the crowds? Why the need from the Pharisees to shut this man down because he was drawing such attention to his ministry? They had the miracles, so why all the emphasis on the resurrection? I mean, they had his teaching. And Jesus taught like no one had ever heard. As one who had authority and love and compassion. As one who had wisdom beyond anyone's understanding. He taught the law in ways that shamed the Pharisees. He brought out the spirit and the intent of the law, for he was the writer of the law. There was never a teacher quite like Jesus. They had his teaching. So why such emphasis, Paul, on the resurrection? I mean, they had the testimony of thousands. You can fool some people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all of the time. Writers and historians throughout the ages have examined the claims that were made and found them to be true. Many, many people have set their lives to disproving the claims of Christianity. I mean, think about it. It's been 2,000 years. Not everybody has been very sympathetic to the cause of Christ. Is that fair? Don't you think in 2,000 years, if someone can find something to discredit the claims of Jesus, somebody would have come up with something? Those who sincerely sought to find credibility or sought to discredit the claim, those who sincerely sought to look at the facts found themselves bowing the knee in declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. He is who he said he is. Some of our greatest theologians started off as atheists with the drive to disprove this man from Galilee. It's been 2,000 years and nobody has been able to discredit his claims. So why the emphasis on the resurrection? They have the crowds. Even in the ministry of Jesus, he is constantly talking about the fact that he was going to be handed over, that he was going to be killed, and he would rise again 3 days later. Consider this with me. It is the third and final year of Jesus' ministry. The crowds, his popularity has taken off. He has shocked the crowd with his teaching. He has staggered their minds with miracle after miracle after miracle. He caught the attention of everyone. No wonder that day in Jerusalem, history tells us 3 million people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that Palm Sunday. The question in the mind of the Jews at the time was the obvious one. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Could this possibly be the one that we have waited for, this one that we have longed for? You see, hundreds of years earlier, the prophets of old had said that God was going to send a Messiah, that this one would be called Emmanuel, literally God with us, that God would once again be with his people in the same way that he was with Adam and Eve as they walked through the garden in the cool of the day. And the people of God longed for that moment. The prophets prophesied about this Messiah who was to come. The scriptures foretold that this one who would come would be born of a virgin. And he was. Years before he arrived on the scene. It said that Micah talks about the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Centuries before that event took place. That he would be a healer of many. And time again, the ministry of Jesus demonstrates himself as a healer. It said, Isaiah said 750 years before Christ arrived on the scene, Isaiah said this one would come and he would teach by using parables. And nobody could tell a story like Jesus. And then Zechariah talks about this one who would make this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It goes on to demonstrate the exact day in which the Messiah would come into town. It's what we know as Palm Sunday. That's why Jesus had said as he looked over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you knew even this your day, in this day your day, what makes for your peace?" Right down to the day of the arrival into Jerusalem. Later, as events would unfold, we see other predictions other prophecies, and there are hundreds, too many to list, certainly, in one day, but some of which, many of which, couldn't be mustered up by the conspiracy of one or two. Some of which would talk about the way in which the crowd would respond to the Messiah. It says that he would be rejected by his own. John writes about this. He says in chapter 1 that he came into his own, and his own knew him not. It said that he would be betrayed by a close friend, speaking obviously of Judas Iscariot. See, we can think for a moment that all this stuff was packaged together as the events took place, but no, hundreds and hundreds of years before these events took place. This is a matter of historical record. This is not just blind faith. This isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't just Christians trying to connect the dots to present a good story. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It even said the price that would be paid for the betrayal of the Lord, 30 pieces of silver, and how that 30 pieces would be used to buy a potter's field. It spoke about the fact that he would be crucified between two thieves long before he was. But something else that Isaiah had said caught the attention of those who were wondering that day, is it possible that he is the Messiah? And they were probably going through their catalog of prophecies about the Messiah and say, yeah, he's got that one, he did that one, he did that one, he did that one, he's still doing that one, that one's going on, and all this stuff. He's hitting every one of those marks. Isaiah 53 says he was as a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, this Messiah would open not his mouth. You see, in the Old Testament, when the people of God would sin, they did not live under the grace economy that you and I live under, where we can come before God and because of what Jesus did for us, come before God, just you and him, and say, Father, forgive me. That wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. They would go to the priest, and the priest would gather a lamb, a spotless, pure lamb. And the priest would come and lay his hands upon the lamb, and they would confess their sins to God, and God would slaughter that lamb, shedding its blood. Because Leviticus reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What was going on in that sacrificial system? It was a hint of someone that was going to come, the one they waited for, the one that they hoped for, the one that they longed for, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And all of the scriptural predictions pointed towards this one who would come. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Could this be the Lamb that Isaiah prophesied about over 750 years before the event took place? Could this Jesus be the Lamb that all the scriptures pointed to? John the Baptist declared those words when Jesus came to town. John stops dead in his tracks and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, recognizing who Jesus was, said, this Jesus is so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. This Jesus must increase. And John said, I must decrease. John knew who he was dealing with. He was the Lamb of God, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. He was the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. And that Lamb of God died on Friday and was placed in a borrowed grave, just as the scriptures predicted. Many more prophecies would come to pass, many of which took place while he was hanging on that cross. The psalmist writes that his hands and feet would be pierced, speaking of crucifixion, which is a Roman form of execution that hadn't even been invented yet when David wrote that psalm almost 1,000 years earlier. What a guess that was. What a coincidence. David, in writing Psalm 22, said that his clothes would be sold and gambled for, and that's exactly what happened. over 1,000 years later. Amazingly, despite the torture, despite the brutality, despite all that crucifixion took place, despite the anger and the rage and the uncontrollable violence of the Roman soldiers, the scripture says not one of his bones would be broken. And none of them were. Even his final words would be revealed to us centuries before that event took place, where he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on at that moment? As our Savior hung on the cross and the sin of humanity, past, present, and future, was placed on our Savior, on our suffering servant, on the Lamb of God, the holiness of the Father could not look upon it and turned, which I believe was the greatest pain in the heart of our Savior. It reminds us that in Psalms, it also tells us that he would commend his spirit to his Father on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What an amazing coincidence, once again. 1,000 years before it actually took place, prophecy after prophecy, fulfillment after fulfillment. There was only one more thing that needed to take place. Only one more thing needed to confirm that this was, in fact, the promised Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. The psalmist and king of Israel, David, spoke about it 1,000 years earlier when writing about the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, you will not abandon my soul in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to experience decay. Decay is what takes place when a body is in the grave for a prolonged period of time. All of the predictions about this Messiah had come to pass, but then there was this last one that had to take place, that this one, this Messiah, would rise from the dead. Speaking, obviously, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would substantiate all of what he taught. It would demonstrate that all of what we thought would be attributed to him prophetically was indeed speaking about him. The reality of the resurrection is not founded upon wishful thinking. That's not where its source comes from. It's not upon blind faith or willful ignorance. You don't need to check your brains at the door if you want to be a Christian. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is based on substantial, logical, and reasonable evidence. If all the events were presented in a courtroom, the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of a resurrection. The first and most obvious point to consider when considering all of the points that point to this resurrection is the fact that there was no body in the tomb. This same Jesus who has come to us in bodily form was raised bodily from the dead. Well, someone must have taken him then. Someone must have hidden the body of Jesus to discredit his claims. Much easier said than done. When Jesus was placed in that tomb, the entrance was blocked with a tremendously large stone. Historical records demonstrate that the size of the stone that would be necessary to cover the entrance of a tomb would require 20 men to roll it and would weigh no less than 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. No wonder both Matthew and Mark say in their gospel that it was indeed a large stone. Well, maybe it was the crowd that removed the stone. Not likely. Because in front of that stone was the elite Roman guards. Not the kind of guys you see in the movies, these two scrawny little characters, you know, that just kind of hold a little spear. Military Historians tell us that a Roman guard consisted of anywhere between 4 and 16 men. And these men were trained to guard a 6-foot territory with their very life. Nobody penetrated that 6-foot area. Due to the political concerns surrounding the death of Jesus, historians believe that there were no less than 16 of the most trained and disciplined men stationed at the tomb that day. Because if the ultimate hoax could be pulled off, the political ramifications for Rome would have been horrific. And so no less than 16, it very well may have been many more. One too must consider the Roman seal that was made of clay, that was put on the stone. You see, some would suggest, well, maybe they just never put Jesus in the grave. Maybe he was never put into the tomb before they rolled the stone in front of it. History demonstrates that there was the Roman seal that was on there. The Roman seal didn't get placed over the tomb. Basically, it was a piece of clay that was placed onto the would almost connect the stone and the tomb itself, so that if it moved, the clay would break, and they know somebody penetrated it. And so what the Romans would do is they'd walk in, they'd verify, yes, the body is here, close it up, there's the seal. And the seal was, in fact, there. Despite all the preparations to protect the body, despite the physical challenge of moving a stone that size, despite all the trained guards and the Roman seal, we come to the realization that something happened 2,000 years ago that literally changed the course of human history. One can try and rationalize these events away and try to make up all kinds of excuses, but there are way too many hurdles that one must cross over. Too many facts that must be explained away. Here's just a few. We could be here for a very long time. I won't do that to you. I know your ham is in the oven, but just a couple of facts this morning. One was the broken Roman seal. An indication that the stone had been moved. A certainty that would result in the death of these elite soldiers for allowing someone to infiltrate the protected area. And so we know historically, this isn't just written by Christian authors. This is a matter of historical record. The stone had been rolled away. Secondly, there's the empty tomb. From Jewish historians like Josephus, who was not even a Christian, a man whose testimony is considered positive evidence from a hostile source. I like that. From people like Josephus to members of the Sanhedrin, as well as many Roman sources, all testify that the body, or that the tomb that was owned by Joseph, right, borrowed by Joseph, from Joseph, and occupied briefly by Jesus, was in fact empty. Fact number three, the large stone had been moved. The original language suggests that this 2-ton stone had not only been moved, but moved uphill. Without the guards even noticing it, that's quite a feat. Fact number four, the Roman guards flee, and some of them just downright pass out. The reality is that if the tomb had not been empty, the guards would have never had to flee. There would have not been any reason to go. Fleeing from the scene for a soldier brought about upon themselves the most severe consequence. A soldier that would leave his post would be stripped naked and burned alive. If the tomb was not empty, there was no reason to leave the scene. Fact number five, the discovery of the grave clothes. These clothes were not tossed aside. They were not disposed of. Instead, they lay there taking on the form of a body. But like a hatched cocoon, it was void of the body of Jesus. As the angel said, come and take a look and see where he lay, past tense. Fact number six, on several occasions, and to large crowds, Christ appeared bodily. However, not only to a significant few that had been foretold of this event, not only to those who would consider themselves Christ's followers, but Christ appeared to many, those who were even unsympathetic to the cause of Christ, both to faithful followers as well as hostile adversaries. The testimony of hundreds declared to have seen the resurrected Christ after the celebration of the first Easter. I love what happened, just even the moment when Christ died. Matthew gives us a record of this that is unique to the other gospel writers. But he writes in Matthew chapter 27, it's not going to be on there. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him, hoping to shut him up, by the way. That's why that took place. But the other said, "No, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He dies on the cross. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." I shared on Friday night what that meant. It was an incredible, incredible thing. The temple, the curtain that stood in the temple, it was in Jerusalem. And behind that temple was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of the Lord was. And the curtain represented a barrier, a something that prevented people from entering into the presence of the Lord. It was a visible reminder of a spiritual truth that there was a barrier that took place between man and God. And in this case, it was a veil. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God took the veil and tore it from top to bottom, signifying that which kept us from coming to our Savior has been removed, and now we can enter into the presence of the Lord. Powerful stuff that takes place in Jerusalem that day. But it didn't stop there. It says, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." I love that. You remember just a week earlier, Jesus going into Jerusalem said, if the people stop praising me, the rocks will cry out. And here we see the rocks having a holy dance, and maybe been the first holy rollers right there, splitting on the scene. But it gets even better. "And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." What was going on here? Jesus dies on the cross. The rocks are split open. Tombs, graves, bust open. And those saints who have already died are raised back to life again. And they're now walking the streets. And now, very interestingly, it says that there was a moment of pause between when they were raised until when they entered the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus rose 3 days later. So somewhere between their resurrection and the day that Jesus rose from the dead, we don't know where they were going. We don't know where they were. We know that they were alive, but then they entered into Jerusalem when Jesus rose from the dead. And it says, "And they appeared to many." Could you imagine that scene? Could you imagine all of a sudden graves start opening up? On several occasions, like this one, and to large crowds, Christ appeared bodily. Fact number 7, the willingness of so many to pay the ultimate sacrifice for their testimony that he has indeed risen from the dead. So many in the church, so many Christ's followers paid the ultimate price. If one was promised prestige or wealth or increased social status, we might be able to understand these early Christians who were willing to undergo the most severe torture and persecution. Some of them were stoned and flayed and crucified for their claim. And yet they were the most peaceful of men who forced their beliefs on no one. How does one reconcile these and so many other facts? Christians can have the confidence of knowing that our faith is not based on myth or legend or ignorance or denial, but rather on the substantiated logical conclusion that he has risen just as he said he would. He has risen just like the scriptures foretold he would. He has risen just as the angel said he would. And so, young person, when you're in your school and you're wondering if this thing is real, I want you to know that this is something that is real. It is logical. It is provable. It is substantiated by history. He has risen indeed. Amen. Which brings us back to our original question. Why is the resurrection so important? The Apostle Paul sums it up in two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, since by man came death, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Why is the resurrection so important? Paul lays it out here for us. He says to us that in the same way that we who have been born of Adam, every one of us were born with a death sentence. Every one of us will die. If we were born in Adam, we will die. However, there's an event that took place called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus rose from the dead, that which was going to die doesn't need to die anymore because we can have life in him. He died so that we might live with him forever. Forever. He has risen indeed. The resurrection is important because it is the death blow of death for all who place their trust in Christ for their salvation. Secondly, the resurrection is critically important because it substantiated all of the claims of Christ. All that Christ said about himself, humanity, and salvation was proven true by rising from the dead. And you see, here's the rub. If Christ substantiated all that he said by rising from the dead, then it is critically important that we understand just what God requires of us. You see, that is the what. What we do with that is the so what. Christ endured the most brutal torture and paid the ultimate price so that you and I can have fellowship with God. What motivated God to do that? What caused Christ to take the ultimate missions trip? To step into our skin, to step into our humanity, to step into our hectic Mondays and our crazy chaos and humble himself by becoming a man. What motivated him? John tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that is such a familiar passage of Scripture, so familiar sometimes, I think we fail to realize the impact of its truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The flip side obviously is true then as well. He who doesn't believe on him will perish and not have everlasting life, but instead everlasting death. John will tell us that even clearer in verse 36 of chapter 3, where he says, he that has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It continues to be upon him. It remains on him. It's been there from birth. And unless we believe on the Son, it will continue for all of eternity under the wrath of God. You say, hey, that's not a very nice thing to talk about on Easter Sunday morning. Let's talk about bunny rabbits and chocolate. What's going on here? Listen, that's the essence of Easter. You can't have the good news without embracing and understanding the bad news. that Jesus rose from the dead so that we can experience eternal life and be with him forever. Good Friday wasn't very good if he didn't raise from the dead on Sunday morning. And I think sometimes we try and dignify the message of the cross. We try to make it palatable and unoffensive. The reality of it is man is born a sinner and on his way to hell. And God didn't want us to go to hell. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him doesn't have to go to hell, but could have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the gospel. That is the essence of Easter. That is why Christ came, because there was no other way. If our good works can do it, he would not have had to come. If we could give our way into the kingdom, he would have never come. If we could be good enough, he would have never came. There was no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. You say, Pastor, that's extremely narrow-minded. Yes, Jesus said it's a narrow way. He said that the road to heaven is very narrow and very few will find it. But the road to hell is very wide and many, many will find it. We can't truly experience the joys and blessings of Easter without appreciating the need for Easter. So much more than Peter Cottontail came hopping down the bunny trail that day. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the resurrection, that we can be with our Lord forever. We can enjoy our lives here with a sense of purpose and knowing that what we hold dear as Christians has been substantiated by Christ rising from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul says we're hopeless. Could you imagine how sad that would be? To live this life and never have embraced the only way that we can have eternal life with him. I don't know about you, but this idea of the word forever freaks me out. That's a long time. And Christ came so that we can take and enjoy every moment of eternity in his presence. Amen. The way we were intended to. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, even though he dies, he shall live. Amen. And he who believes in me shall never die. What happens in the life of a believer when they die? They literally step out of time and into this new arena called eternity, and they're forever with the Lord. That's the hope of our salvation. That's the context of this thing called life. That's so much bigger than the trials and the tribulations and all the stuff we go through. That's what we need to keep on the forefront of our mind, that there's a time coming and it will happen with every one of us. It's appointed unto man once to die, the scripture says. Cemeteries confirm that, right? Everywhere you go, there's cemeteries full of people who thought they probably would never die. But Jesus said, he that believes in me, even though he shall die, yet shall he live. That's the story of Easter. That's the essence of Easter. The tomb is empty, and the doors of heaven have been opened for you and I to walk through. The curtain has been torn. Entrance is now permissible. And the invitation has been given. Jesus said, let him who thirst come and drink. It's Easter time. A time we all go to church, and that's great. But it's also a great reminder of what Christ has done for us. And it's a great reminder that it's time to examine our hearts. And to consider, God, have I made you a priority in my life? Do I live my life with the understanding that I was created for eternity? I wonder this morning, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if I could just kind of get into your kitchen a little bit and just ask you the question on this Easter Sunday 2012, are you ready to meet Jesus? None of us are promised tomorrow, the scripture says. James says our life is but a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. What's most important, the most important answer that we can have in our hearts when asked the question, are we ready for eternity? Is a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to give you a moment. And if you're not right with God, today's a great day to do it. I'm not going to ask anybody to come up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm going to invite you into the presence of God, where he who knows you best and loves you most beckons you to come. And if there's areas in your life that you need to ask forgiveness of, just say, God, I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And because of what Jesus did on Good Friday, forgiveness is granted. It's the essence of Easter. John writes these words in 1 John. I write these things, he said, that you might not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you've gone before God and you say, God, you know, forgive me my sins, I want you to know the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, he has separated them for you. He does not hold them against you. The scripture says, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why can God do that? Because of Easter Sunday morning. God allows us to come now boldly into the throne of grace. Why? Because he loves us. It is the essence of Easter. And as we go into the rest of our day, may we keep that in the forefront of our minds as our worship team comes forward at this time. This is a great time to take a moment of pause and consider what Jesus has done for us. This isn't a time to beat ourselves up about all the things we blew it in. This is a time to look and say, God, you're bigger than what I've done. And I just ask you, forgive me, and I'm moving on in Jesus. Christianity is a message of hope. Christianity is a message of life. Christianity is a message of freedom and forgiveness. And that's given to us because of Resurrection Sunday. It is the very essence of Easter. Let's stand together.